we have gathered together to celebrate a solemn occasion, the only ritual the Lord Jesus Christ authorized to be done in His name. It is a ritual of remembrance, one that is given to us so that we can shut out everything in our lives, whatever it is that bothers us, and get just focused for this one moment of celebration. To do what the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a test as to whether you can shut out every other thing. And for the next few minutes, whatever it takes us to celebrate this, think about only Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, because this is something that is for believers, every believer is commanded to do it. If you're an unbeliever and you do it, it means nothing. And those who are believers, there's a warning. If you do it, ignoring sins in your life, not confessing your sins, then you have problem. This is what it says. A man ought to, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, what he's saying is some people in Corinth did not carefully examine this thing, and they went into it. And as they did, some of them went home, got sick, and some of them actually died. So that is something that you and I should recognize how serious it is. So you need to examine your soul and be sure there's no unconfessed sin before you get to celebrate this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior gave us to celebrate in order to remember Him. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will direct us, enable us to focus as we think through our Savior and what He did and achieved for us on the cross, so that we can look forward to a day when we will be with Him forever. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night when our Lord was betrayed, before He took the bread offering, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we request that the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to focus on our Savior. This again is our request in Christ's name. In the same fashion, after Allah took the cup offering time, says, drink from it, all of you.
Thank you.
before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were examining the first reason a wife should submit to the husband because of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which I did expound to show you that as a believing wife, you are simple test of your spiritual relationship with the Lord is how well you submit to your husband. You cannot, if you do not submit to your husband, then you're not the Christian that you think you are, because you don't have the relationship you need to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings me to the second reason. A second reason a wife should submit to the husband is because the husband has authority over her. The husband has authority over her. Now, we are certain that this is a reason for the wife to submit to the husband because of the first word, for, that begins Ephesians 5 verse 23 that we're studying. That first word, for. Now, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. It can be used as a marker of direct discourse, in which case it is not to be translated into the English, but represented by quotation marks. Another usage is as a marker of explanation or identification, in which case it simply means that. Still, another usage is as a marker of cause or reason with the meaning because or since, although in some cases the conjunction can be translated for. In our passage, it is probably better to use the word because in the translation of the Greek conjunction to remove any doubt the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul meant for us to understand that verse 23 gives a reason a wife should submit to the husband, since the word for is subject to other meanings in the English language. So anyway, it is then our assertion that the Greek conjunction translated for in the NIV should probably be rendered because, to indicate that verse 23 provides a reason a wife should submit to the husband. Now, the reason a wife should submit to the husband is, as we have stated, is because the husband has authority over her. Now, this is not a popular thing to teach these days, especially here in the West, because many contend that marriage is 50-50 proposition. That's what they contend. In effect, they say that a husband does not have authority over the wife. Although in reality what they mean is that the wife has control over the husband. That's really what they mean. When they say 50-50, that's not what they're talking. It means that the wife has control. You know, jointly authority, I don't know what that means. Now, I realize that it's not a popular thing to say that a husband has authority over the wife in a society that is preoccupied with the concept of equality that is never attained, and preoccupied with the concept of freedom that we are explaining the scripture. Now, the instruction of the scripture are not for unbelievers, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, bear in mind that we are studying the Christian marriage, not marriage as the world conceives it. Therefore, while the masses may boo at this concept that the reason a woman should submit to the husband is because he has authority over her, believers should accept that truth if they are what they claim to be. So I'm saying that if a wife claims to be a Christian, then that individual should accept the reason we have given, because it comes from our God given in our scripture. So in any case, the concept of authority is given in the sentence. Look at verse 23. Say, the husband is the head of the wife, of Ephesians 5 verse 23. Now a person could argue that we introduce a concept that is not found in the sentence. In effect, a person would say that the word authority does not appear in the verse. And so that we introduce a concept that is foreign to the passage, or that we simply made it up because we are male chauvinists, or that we are espousing nothing but male chauvinism. Now, I know this is, it's a title I've been described with. That's why I like it. I like using it. I mean, not just now, many times in the past, while I was in the university, that's where the first time I was addressed that way. Because I went to the accounts table and we had a lot of women there. And when I conversed with them, and I would say to them, you got to obey your husband. And they go like this, you know. And finally they say, you're a male chauvinist. I say, oh, really? Okay. But I love it. Call me that if you want. That's okay. All I'm doing is I'm giving what the scripture says. You take it, you leave it. That's up to you. My thing is, this is why I tell people this. You can give me any label, I don't care. For the simple reason, if we tell you what the Bible says, and you don't want to obey it, you're not going to share your misery with me. Just if I don't obey him, I'm not going to share it with you. So that is why I'm confident that when I explain the word of God, people can do what they want to do. When the misery comes, they don't want to share with me. I might sympathize with you, but that's about it. I can't do anything. Neither can you do anything for me if I disobey the Lord. So, people can say all they want. But the truth of the matter is, we are expanding the scripture that tells us that the husband has authority over the wife. So anyway, let me proceed though to show you how we derive the concept of authority. Because somebody said, well, he said the husband is the head of the wife. Why is the word authority? So let's go ahead and demonstrate how we got it. Well, the concept of authority is buried in that one word, head. That's what authority is, that word head. That defines authority. And let's see the word head is translated from a Greek word that we can understand its meaning by considering the usages in the Septuagint, where it is used with a range of meanings beside the meaning head. Now it is used in the sense of top of a mountain in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 8 verse 5. The Greek word kephale. Genesis 8 verse 5. In case you just want to write the Greek, but long time ago, I just quit doing that. Every now and then, I throw it in. Kephale is K-E-P-H-A-L-E, kephale. That's the Greek word translated head. Now, Genesis 8:5 reads, the waters continue to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountain became visible. That word tops is in the Septuagint, they use this Greek word kephale. Now the word is also used for head in the sense of a leader or a person who occupies a position of superiority in a community in Judges chapter 10 verse 18. Judges chapter 10, verse 18. Judges chapter 10 verse 18 reads, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. See the sentence, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, is more literally, the people, heads of Gilead, say one unto another. Again, the people, heads of Gilead. Then use the word leader, is the word heads in the Greek of the Septuagint here. Now the word is also used for a person as a whole, as it is used in 1 Samuel chapter 25 verse 39. In other words, that the word head can represent the entire person. This is the way it is used here in 1 Samuel chapter 25 verse 39 reads, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing on his own head. Now you may wonder, why would David pray like that? I may be so glad and so on. See, it is very clear that in Israel, you do not show disrespect to the leader. Although he has not officially taken over, God has anointed him as a leader. So he realized that part of it. So when he treated him with contempt, he was angry and wanted to do it himself, but God said, no, you don't do it, I'll do it myself. Anyway, he has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Now the phrase, on his own head, simply means on him. So that it is clear that the guilt of Nabal is to be on his person. Now the word also can mean head in the sense of the most important one, especially of a stone, as it is used in Psalms 118 verse 22. Psalms 118 verse 22 reads this way. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. See, the first capstone is more literally head of a corner. Now the Hebrew phrase, the head of a corner, probably refers to the large stone placed at the corner of the foundation where two rows came together, and so some take it to be the keystone or capstone that completed the arc of the structure. Of course, some of our English versions render it differently than we have in the NIV. For example, the Today's English Version rendered it, instead of using the capstone, it said the most important of all. While the Contemporary English Version rendered it the main foundation stone. And the New English Bible gives it the chief cornerstone. So our Greek word, like its usage in the Septuagint, is used with a range of meanings in the New Testament. In the New Testament Greek. The most common use is in the literal sense of the part of the body that contains the brain. That is the head. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to indicate men should not have their heads covered in times of prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, not 14, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. It is, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. In our passage, our Greek word occurs twice. In the first occurrence, it refers to literal head. But in the second, it refers primarily to Christ as the head of the man, although it is possible to understand the second occurrence of the word as also referring to both head and the man himself. Now the idea, in this case both Christ and the man himself, now the idea of taking head as a reference to a person is one that we have already noted in the use of our Greek word in the Septuagint. Now the sense of head then representing a person is used in the Apostle Paul's reaction to the Jews for not accepting the gospel, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Acts chapter 18 verse 6 reads, "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" See, that the idiom, "your blood be on your heads," is to be understood that the Jews will take the blame for rejecting the apostles' gospel message. Though some English versions avoid the literal idiom and render it in an interpretative manner. For example, the Today's English version rendered it this way: "You yourselves must take the blame for it." While the Common English Bible rendered it as, "You are responsible for your own faith," referring to a person. Now, figuratively though, our Greek word is used to denote superior rank. Hence, the word head is used primarily to indicate Jesus' preeminent status in the church, and so has authority not only over the church but over the universe as a whole, according to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. Ephesians 1 verse 22. Ephesians 1 verse 22 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Now there are those who take the word head in this passage to mean that Christ is the source or the origin of the church. Now this is possible, but there is no evidence that the word, the Greek word translated head, should be taken as source or origin in our passage. So it is best to understand the word as a reference to the preeminent status of Christ with respect to the church. So anyway, superior rank implies authority, so that our Greek word has a concept of authority when used in connection with living things. Now, this qualification of living things is important because our Greek word can also be used figuratively in connection with things, with the meaning the uppermost part or extremity or point or even end. Now, it is in this sense that our Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 7. And I suggest that you put your marker in that passage, First Peter, because I go to one passage and I come right back to First Peter. He reads, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Now this passage, of course, contains quotation from Psalm 118 verse 22 that we cited previously, so that the phrase capstone is more literally from the Greek head of corner. Now the literal word head here can mean end in the sense of the point where two rows come together. Of course, we have already indicated that the phrase is translated differently in our English versions. So, in any event, examination then of the Greek word translated head in Ephesians 5:23 indicates that with respect to persons, the word as used in the Greek relating to our scripture has the meaning of leader or one with a superior rank. One with a superior rank. In our passage, the sense is that of someone in charge. Someone in charge. So that the Greek word conveys the concept then of authority. You cannot be in charge unless you have authority. So it is for this reason then we indicate that the second reason a wife should submit to the husband is because her husband has authority over her. Again, like I said, I'm only introducing this. I'm not even going to tell you what it means to submit yet until next week. But we're just getting to an introduction. Now, so we should really, of course, we should be very careful that authority does not imply inferior nature of the one who is under it. I think that's why people get into trouble. They think because somebody is an authority, that means I'm inferior in nature. No, you're not inferior in nature. That is something that we have to understand. In other words, the nature of the man is not superior to that of the woman, the wife. Not. Instead, authority means that someone has to be in charge, even when you have people of equal qualifications. I'll give you an example. You take, for example, in the university system, to which I have been a part of, a department has a head. Now, this head of the department usually has the same terminal degrees as the other professors in the department. However, one of them is chosen as the head to be in charge of others. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the one who is in charge is the most intelligent, but that the person has been delegated the authority to be in charge of the running of the department. So that people should get out of their mind. When we talk about authority, we're not talking about whether you're inferior in nature. That's not what it is. It's a matter that somebody has to be in charge. Now the situation I've just described using the university is quite similar to that of a Christian marriage. Christian husbands and wives have equal standing before God. They have equal standing before God. Firstly, as there's no distinction of status between male and female in Christ, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Now, some of these concepts are very important, especially for a man to understand that. By the time we get to the man's responsibility, to see why you have to cherish your wife like no other person on this planet. Anyway, Galatians 3 verse 28 reads, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage does not state that there is no functional difference between male and female in Christ, but that there is no difference in status, since after salvation, a female retains all that defines her as a woman. Likewise, a man retains all that defines him as such. Now, sometimes I know it may sound brutal to you or brute in whatever we want to. Sometimes I use illustrations to people that they get angry or they think, did he really say that? Yes, but they won't forget that. Now, so when I'm saying this, there was a woman I went to Nigeria, and she came to argue with me that a woman should be a pastor. And her reference was this passage. And I quickly asked, I said, did you lose your genitals since you became a believer? Now you have male genitals. That's the way I did it. And she looked at me. I said, you see, that's functional. See? This passage is talking about status, not function. So when it says male and female are this, there's no male, no female. What it's talking is there is no difference in status. It doesn't mean function. And to be a pastor is a function. And you can know how that ended. Anyway. So anyway, that there's no difference then between male and female in Christ means there is no difference in status, but that there is a difference in function. In function. Now secondly though, that's the equal standing of Christian husbands and wives is conveyed with the concept of both being heirs of God. That's how we know, as far as status is concerned, no difference. They're on equal standing. And that is implied in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It is, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as to the weaker partners, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Of course, you can gaze. This is a passage we're going to look at in detail when we begin to see the man's responsibility towards the wife. Now the sense of equal standing of the Christian husbands and wives is given in the phrase when it says, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now an alternative translation that is more literal is this, as fellow heirs also of the grace of God. Grace of life. So it is clearer that both husband and wife are fellow heirs, fellow, before God, in the sense that both are indeed recipients of eternal life. Both receive, they are of the same standing before God. Hence, there's no doubt that there's no difference in the standing of Christian husbands and wives before God, but there is certainly a difference in function between them. There's a difference in function. It's for this reason that a husband is in charge or has the authority. Now, of course, we're going to see that is just, if you don't want to be miserable in your marriage, you have to accept what I'm teaching. It's as simple as that. Anyway. Now, another fact that we need to understand about authority is that it has to do with the order in connection with function or operation. Now, the first thing I've told is, authority doesn't mean inferiority in nature. That's the first thing I emphasize. It doesn't mean you are inferior to your husband. It doesn't even mean you are dumber, as they say. No. In fact, there are so many women who are much more intelligent than their husband. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Because, as I always tell people contemplating, if you think you are smarter than your husband, you better think twice before you marry the person. Because they will take over, whether you like it or not. Well, you know, if you want to be happy, but if you want to be miserable, then do otherwise. So in effect though, what I'm trying to say in the second case is this, that when we talk about authority here, it has to do with order in connection with function or operation. In effect, proper functioning requires a kind of hierarchy. There has to be hierarchy in order for any system to operate properly. There has to be hierarchy, without which you don't have authority. Now this understanding has, when I say that when you think about authority, you think in terms of function that requires hierarchy, this explanation I've given you has us in the interpretation of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. First Corinthians 11 verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that's very interesting, since Christ is God. Anyway, now commentators are divided in how to understand the word head in this passage because of what I just said about Christ. Now most commentators understand head then here as a symbol of authority, implying that Christ has authority over man, man over the woman, and God over Christ. Now others take the word head in the sense of source, so that they interpret the passage to mean that Christ is the source of the man is the source of woman, and God is the source of Christ's life in the sense of becoming a man. Now the problem with this second interpretation of using the meaning source is that to take our Greek word translate head as source is unprecedented, both in the New Testament and in the classical Greek. We don't have it, kephale, being used as source. So, that's the main problem with that. Now, however, if we understand that authority is concerned with function, if we understand that, then whatever problem here in this verse disappears. So if we understand that authority is concerned with function, then we understand that the man functions under Christ. The woman functions under man. Christ functions under God in the sense that as a son, he functions under the umbrella of the Godhead. He functions under the umbrella of the Godhead. Now this means that Christ functions then under the concept of authority that belongs to deity. So acceptance of this point about authority being involved with function has then to understand the reason a wife should submit to the husband is because of his authority over her. Now it should not be difficult to understand the reason a husband is in charge of the wife. That shouldn't be difficult. Again, like I say, he may not be smart. Like I wrote a bit again. You better think about that if you think he's
That's mad. You better think twice about that before you marry the man. Of course, like I say, if you're already married, too late. We're just telling you how to make the best of what you got. Okay. Now, there's a reason he's in charge. That's the reason that man is, he may be, you know, you may be 7'8" and the man is 4'6". It doesn't matter. He's in charge. Now, here's the reason. He is the first to be created by God. That's the reason. He is the first to be created by God. Now, it is this argument that the Apostle Paul used to correct any misconception that the Corinthians had with regard to the matter of covering of the head in worship situation. Now, it's not really our intention to go into the details of that particular teaching, but only to show that the apostle connects the reason a man should not cover his head in worship while a woman should is because the man existed before the woman. And so the woman is the one under his authority, as we can read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but verses 7 through 10. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. It reads, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Now that's, you know, that you remember that's referring to original creation. Neither was man created for woman. I tell this to a lot of wives today, so they understand. Your husband wasn't created for you. You were created for him. Because he said, but woman for man. Now for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now the point of this passage really, of this passage the apostle used, is that the woman is under authority because she was not the first created. So, it should not be difficult to understand the point that we are making, that a Christian wife should submit to the husband because he has authority over her. Furthermore, as in our introduction, we say that a husband is the first member of the marriage, and the wife the second member. You remember that? That's introduction. Now, so it is possible that a person may still doubt the phrase, the head of the wife, in Ephesians 5:23, that it is concerned with the authority of a husband over the wife. So, the Holy Spirit provides a comparison that makes this interpretation inescapable. In other words, there's no way you can escape the fact that being the head means authority. There's no way you can escape it. Now, this comparison is given in the clause of Ephesians 5:23, where we're starting, when he says, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, what does he really mean by stating that Christ is the head of the church? Now, to answer this question requires three factors. A first factor is that this concept of Christ being the head of the church is one that is taught primarily by the Apostle Paul, and even then, such teaching is found primarily in his epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. Now the context in which he presented this teaching, Christ being the head of the church, helps us to interpret what the apostle meant. Now it is in the context of demonstrating the deity of Christ, that is that Christ is God, that the apostle used it in Colossians chapter 1
verse 18. Colossians 1 verse 18. Colossians 1:18 reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Now it is, so you see the context is defining his deity. Now it is in the context of Christ's exaltation that the apostle first introduced the teaching of the of Christ as the head of the church in a passage we cited previously, that is Ephesians 1 verse 22. Don't need to write it down because you already did. It's Ephesians 1 22. I just read it again. Say, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So, the context under which the apostle first introduced the concept of Christ being the head of the church is important in answering the question of what the apostle meant in stating that Christ is the head of the church. Another factor that helps in understanding what the apostle meant is the meaning of the Greek word translated head, which we have indicated has to do with being a ruler or of being of a superior rank. A third factor is the meaning of the word church. Church. Now the word church is translated from a Greek word that can refer to a group of citizens assembled for social, political activities. And so simply the Greek word, ecclesia, can mean assembly or gathering. Now the word can also mean congregation. The word can also really mean global community of believers or what is known as the universal church. Now it is in the sense of the universal church or global community of believers that the word is used in our passage. So these three factors that we have considered enable us to answer the question of what it means that Christ is the head of the church. It means that he is the ruler of all those who are in right relationship with God. As his ruler, he is responsible for her growth and her discipline. In addition, it also means that he is supreme over all that have the right relationship with God. That Christ is ruler of the church implies that he has authority over the church. Thus, when the apostle compared what it means that a husband is the head of the wife to Christ being the head of the church, he meant that a husband has authority over the wife, since ruling over someone involves authority. Now this is something I can say, not that I've read it from the scripture directly, but it's just an application of the scripture. This much I can tell you. There is not one woman who is happy on this planet, married, that's happy on this planet that it doesn't submit to the authority of the husband. A woman who doesn't do that can never be happy. Never. Not on this planet. Only, of course, someone says, well, I divorce. And then they divorce. And they find that being alone is not the solution either. So either way, people have to accept what the Bible says or choose the way of misery. Anyway, it's not only that Christ is the ruler of the church, but the apostle makes two other comments regarding the church as it relates to Christ. He describes the church as his body in Ephesians 5:23. Now clearly, the word body is not used in a literal sense, but in a figurative manner to indicate the
unified group of believers in Christ, or to indicate the living relationship between Christ and believers. Its use within the context is primary for believers in Christ at the present time. But ultimately, the body here refers to all God's people. Now, the description of the church as body of Christ is designed to communicate few facts about the church. And it says, use the word body of Christ. So it tells us a few things about the church. First, the church is a living entity composing of only of all human beings that are spiritually alive, whether on this earth or in heaven. Now, everyone in the church is still living, even if physically dead. That person is still living. If you're in the church, that's what is the living organism, so to say. Second, the church is the creation of God. That's what God created. Third, the church is a unit consisting of many members, as the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. And hold on to 1 Corinthians, because the next passage is also in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He reads, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So as a unit, the church then is self-sufficient, in that everything needed for the church to function as a body has been provided by the Lord of the church. Now this means that every local congregation that is truly the church of Christ is composed of believers with all the spiritual gifts necessary for the functioning of that congregation, as we can deduce from what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7 reads, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gifts. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now the point I made is, any local church that is truly constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ has among its members all the spiritual gifts needed for the church to function. Anyone that's any spiritual gift that has to be for the functioning of the church, somebody in that church has a gift. That's what I mean. Fourth, as the body functions because of its various parts, so the church of Christ functions through the various members of the universal church. So in any event, the phrase his body in Ephesians 5:23 is a description of the church, but it is a part of the comment that's intended to say more about the church whose head is Jesus Christ. Now all this is put in a way so you can begin to understand one thing from the introduction. The Christian marriage cannot be separated from your life as a Christian. In other words, if you don't live as a Christian, you can't have a Christian marriage. That's why even where it's talking about wives submitting, it brings in the church as an analogy to tell us that yes, no husband and wife can have a true Christian marriage until both of them live as Christians. In other words, both must live off of the filling of the Spirit, knowing truth and applying it. Now, of course, there's much more that the Lord has to tell us about the church in route to coming back to the issue of submission. But this, like I said, is introduction. And we'll finish this introduction next week and then get into the whole subject of submission. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have life. You have no relationship with Jesus Christ, which means if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here is the good news. God doesn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's first of all, that's why you're hearing this. But more importantly, that's why Jesus Christ came to this planet and took on a human form and lived perfectly so that he can be the sacrifice to God that takes away your sins and the sins of mine. So then, what keeps you from having eternal life is your attitude towards this person, Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself on the cross. So the Bible tells you to believe in him and you have eternal life. What do you have to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you may have life through his name. So trust in him that he is the one who took away your sins. If you believe that he died for your sins and rose again after 3 days, you receive eternal life. So believe him and escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we will continue to understand things that we study about submission and authority, so that in the days to come, we will continue to honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Remember the gathering?